Well, let's go ahead and turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 11. We're continuing our study through the Bible. And in John chapter 11, we have the amazing miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so there are those who can learn so much from this chapter. One of those things is there are churches and people over the centuries who have thought that the Lord would always raise people from the dead if they just prayed hard enough. And so there was a church way back in Tennessee years ago. I remember hearing about who this little old gal in the church, man, they thought for sure the Lord was going to raise her up from the dead after she had died. So they kept her in one of the houses of the people in the church and in one of the kids' rooms there, later in the bed there. And they prayed and they prayed. And the news story tells where they prayed for 12 days. And they used Lysol and stuff. It was kind of a crazy deal. And eventually, the authorities caught wind of this, situation, and they got this group of people in big trouble. But they were sure, they were quoting from John 11. You know, it's interesting how sometimes I think we can miss the main point of what the Bible is teaching us. Now, do I believe God could raise someone from the dead? Absolutely. He has done that. There's a few times in Scripture we read about these amazing stories where dead people were raised. And I believe even perhaps in modern times God can do that. But at the same time, we have to just trust that the Lord knows if He's going to raise someone up or not. And I don't think we have to do anything weird or go through gyrations or even what that church did. They missed the point of John chapter 11. It's like that college class where the professor wanted to show the college students there, you know, the hazards of drinking alcohol. And so he took there as a sort of an experiment in the classroom, he took a big glass of water and a big glass of alcohol and he put a worm. He dropped that worm in the glass full of water and the worm kind of squirmed around and got up on the edge and squirmed up out of the water and saved himself. And then he took that same worm and dropped it into the glass of alcohol. And there, the worm very quickly dissolved into nothing. And he said, class, what are some lessons we can learn from this demonstration? One kid said, well, he said, we've learned that if you drink alcohol, you don't have any worms. And really, that's kind of missing the point a little bit there. We don't want to miss the point of John chapter 11, for it goes much, much further than just, you know, raising up someone from the dead. There's going to be talk of resurrection. After we die, how we're resurrected even into heaven. That's going to be a glorious theme. In fact, that's a better one, if you ask me, and even more of a miracle, really. When you and I, as Christians, die, we will go right to heaven. That's a miracle, because none of us deserve that. You know, if anything, you could say we at least deserve nothingness, dying like the atheist believes. But praise the Lord. The Lord has plans for us, thoughts of peace and not of evil. He's got a future and a hope in store for you, according to Jeremiah's prophecy. And so we have much to look forward to. And this chapter brings hope in the area of resurrection. It also will teach us of the Lord's timing. And like the Old Testament says, the Lord's ways, well, they're not our ways, are they? And His thoughts are wiser than our thoughts. And He knows so much more about why we go through suffering, why we go through difficulties, pain, trials, and troubles. And we can just trust that the Lord knows what's going on. This chapter demonstrates that so perfectly. And if you're going through a season or a time right now where it doesn't seem like God's coming through, or if it doesn't seem like things are going to work out very good, then you can let this chapter encourage you because, well, Jesus, He knew exactly what was going on, just like He does to this very day. And He's not worried. In fact, the Bible tells us that the Lord, He's seated upon the throne. He's not up in heaven pacing back and forth. Oh no, what am I going to do with Pastor Brett? He knows what He's going to do, and He knows what's going to happen. And people ask me, Brett, are you worried about the situation with the church building and not having a place to go? And I have to truly say, I'm not worried about that. I do work hard as well as all the elders, man. We're busy about, you know, looking for those ways and places. I mean, frantically so, but without this sort of freaked out thing. Why? Because we know that the Lord is able to do these things and we're confident that whatever He does, He's going to do. And we're really glad about that. I mean, it really, I believe the Lord wants us all to walk in just a peace that passes understanding. And that's the objective. So truly great stuff. The Lord's going to open up some doors or he's going to close doors. And I'm confident that either way, it's all good. That's the greatest part, I think, in some ways, not only just the future of heaven, but while we're alive on this earth as a Christian, you can truly be at rest to know that God is in control. But he allows us to go through sometimes those difficult times. Just because you're a child of God doesn't mean you're going to be free from struggles, trials, and difficulties. As parents, we know how that looks with our children. I remember years and years ago when Brookie was 2 years old, and we had a park that we would go down to there at our house in Southern Oregon, and it had this great slide. It was one of those cool slides that started up pretty tall and then just kind of spiraled down to the ground, and it was just awesome. And you know, all the other kids on the playground were running up and down, jumping in, sliding down. But Brooke, she would stand there and analyze the slide. And I'd say, Brooke, you know, you really should give it a whirl. It's going to be awesome. You're going to love that slide. It's great. I went down slides like that when I was a kid. But Brooke looked at it very analytically. I don't know, Dad. As a little tiny, little two-year-old, she sat there and, you know, finally I said, Brooke, you need to do it. Come on. And I put on, turned up the heat just a little bit and said, now, Brookie, you really should do it. You'll love it. No, Dad, I don't think so. I said, no, you really should. And so we kind of had this little thing, you know. And finally, Brookie very reluctantly climbed the stairs. And every step, just a bigger tear started to go down her cheek. And I kind of felt bad, but I also knew. I knew that once she went down that slide. But to her, it was one of the biggest trials of her life up to that point. And so she sat up there on that slide looking at me and looking down the slide. And I said, okay, Brookie, on the count of three. No, no, Daddy. No, count of three. You can go. No. And you know, after about 4 and 5 hours we were there. No, I don't know if it was that. It wasn't that long. But eventually, man, she let it rip. And she went down that slide. And by the end of the slide, she came down with her feet over the edge of the slide and a big smile on her face. And she said, Daddy, that was fun. And she went up and went in again. And I was like, see, it wasn't so bad. I wonder if when we get to heaven, the Lord's going to say, see, I had it all in control. It was okay. And not only that, even the things you thought were horrible really weren't that bad, were they? What are you talking about, Brett? Well, could it even be stuff that we see as radical as things like death? Could it be when we get to heaven, we agree with God and say, wow, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. Death is really actually one of the best things that ever happened to us or to even our loved ones. You know, people ask me sometimes, you know, why do children die? We just had a neat little boy in our church. Little guy just died last week. By the way, this little kid, he's been in our Sunday school. He's just a cool kid. And for seemingly kind of strange reasons, you think, why? But I would almost ask that question, why not? When I think of this little guy just tucked away, safe and sound in heaven with the Lord, bypassing puberty, junior high. I mean, bypassing junior high, that would be wonderful. Junior high was like demonic for me, as it was probably for many of you. Horrible times. Have you ever seen pictures of yourself in junior high? What were you thinking? But what a cool thing to know that the Lord just deposited him safely into heaven. And I bet when we all join him there someday, we'll say, Lord, your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are wiser than our thoughts. So we have this story, and we have three main characters, if you would. Three main characters, of course, apart from Jesus himself, who is the main character. But it tells us in verse 1, in John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. We know that this is a neat little family that lived in Bethany that was close to Jesus. They were friends of Jesus. Now let's just kind of consider these three individuals. First of all, Lazarus, we don't know a ton about him. We know definitely more about Mary and Martha. As you've been going through the Gospels with us, you've seen Mary and Martha come up from time to time. And we already know bits and pieces of their personality. But Lazarus, we don't know tons really about. But we ultimately will find that he's going to be one of the great witnesses, or testimonies, I should say, of the power of Jesus Christ. Undeniable testimony. Just like some of you in this room. There are some of you that I look out here and I know some of your stories, and I know you're just a living testimony of what God can do in a person's life. And those people are great. I love hearing stories of things the Lord saved us all from. Lazarus was one of those guys in Bethany that went down throughout all of history as a testimony of the power of Jesus Christ. By the way, there was one other Lazarus in the New Testament. This Lazarus was the Luke 16 Lazarus. Maybe you remember when we were going through Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. And it's kind of an interesting thing to compare the two. If you compare the Luke 16 versus the John 11 Lazaruses, what you get is Luke 16, you find that the Lazarus was a beggar. But in John 11, we believe, and Bible scholars believe, that Lazarus of John 11 was a man of means. He had some kind of either an inheritance from his family, but he had a nice little house in Bethany with his sisters. And there's implications that we can glean from the scriptures that he was a man of means. The Luke 16 Lazarus was uncared for. Remember the story there of how even the dogs licked him for his wounds or whatever? And John 11 Lazarus had two sisters caring for him. In the Luke 16, we see the Lazarus, he was eating the crumbs of food from the another's table. In the John 11 Lazarus, we see Jesus eating with him at his table. And in Luke 16, we see that poor Lazarus that was a beggar, we see him remaining in the grave. But in John chapter 11, we see him brought again from the grave. Interesting comparison in the two Lazaruses, but here's what I want to say. I want to tell you that, you know what? It worked out to be all the same for those two guys. Both Lazaruses ended up in heaven. And really, if you got to think about it, which one did better? You know, Lazarus, he had to come back to this world after having already seemingly gone to heaven. I wonder how hard that was for Lazarus. Maybe that's why Jesus wept. Because Lazarus went to heaven and then Jesus said, I got to bring him back. Oh boy. And so Lazarus, these two Lazaruses, interesting comparison. You know, I want to tell you, no matter what kind of life you live, you might live a rich and wealthy life, or you might live a poor and beggarly life. But I'll tell you, if you're a Christian, this short little time we call life is going to be fleeting. And life is but a vapor, the Bible says. But ultimately, when we get to heaven, it's all going to come out in the wash. Some people try to push socialism. And interestingly, socialism, trying to level out the rich and the poor, and some might even argue that's a really great endeavor to try to see the poor people helped and the rich people, you know, kind of sharing the wealth and stuff like that. And people, that's a big talk today. Everybody's talking about that. But I want to tell you, there's evidence even in this chapter why that probably won't work, why socialism won't work here on earth. But in heaven's economy, when we die and go to heaven, guess what? I think those things will all be leveled out. Nobody's going to be in poverty in heaven. And so really, if you want to be a true, person who cares for the poor, get them to know Jesus Christ. Lead them to Jesus Christ, because the riches of heaven are going to be for all of those people. But we'll see that as it kind of unfolds here in our text. So you got Lazarus. Then the next person, it says, was Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary. That's our second character. Now, there are six Marys in the New Testament. Don't be confused by these Marys. There is, by the way, confusion. Who anointed who, when, with tears or with ointment, or what happened? Which Marys did what? Well, it's pretty simple. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus, number one. There's the Mary from Rome, and she gets just a tiny mention. She's there in Romans chapter 16. But that's a Mary that's kind of off, we don't know much about. The third Mary is Mary, the mother of John Mark, who wrote the gospel. It was perhaps, maybe, her house that had the upper room. But that's speculation. It's not for sure. The fourth Mary is the Mary who was the mother of James the Lesser and of Joseph, Matthew 27:56. And then the fifth Mary was, of course, Mary Magdalene. And she gets a lot of press in the Bible. We learn a lot about her. But then maybe, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene, all on very big press type people, ink receivers, as we call them. In football, you see, I was a lineman and a linebacker. It was funny, as a lineman, we were the grunts. But a linebacker is kind of fun because you get a little more ink. What's that? In the newspaper, people talk about how many tackles or whatever he made, but a lineman, they get nothing. The only time a lineman is mentioned on TV or whatever is when he misses a block terribly. So those poor linemen, you got to give it up for the linemen once in a while, those poor guys. But in a way, some of those Marys didn't get much ink, but Mary of Bethany, the one of our story, she's this, of course, this sixth Mary that we're talking about here and the subject of today's story. So these Marys, you can kind of ask yourself when you come on that name Mary, which one of those six are we talking about? But every time Mary of Bethany, this woman in our story, is mentioned in the Gospels, we will see her at the feet of Jesus. Probably one of the coolest parts of this particular Mary. She's one who's worshipful. She's one who's mystical. She's one who believes in the power of Jesus Christ. And she sees the value in worship toward Jesus Christ. And how we appreciate Mary. In Matthew 26:6-13, we see how she gave her best at his feet. That is, she broke that costly ointment on his feet. And she offered a sacrifice of praise. And Jesus acknowledged that she did this to his burial, for his burial there in Matthew. And Mary was one of the only people that seemingly understood that Jesus would die and be buried. Isn't that interesting? A woman, how did she know or perceive that Jesus needed to be anointed in a kind of a pre-anointing of burial? How did she get that down? I'll tell you, worshipers often receive understanding that perhaps even theologians could never. There were theologians alive and well during the time of Christ. None of them knew of the resurrection of Christ or the burial of Christ. But Mary, she understood. Why? I believe was because she was a worshiper. Don't just be a Bible student, but also be a worshiper. That's Mary. She gave her best at his feet, Matthew 26:6-13. She also, we learned in John, here in our text, she's going to bring her burden to his feet. And we'll see that tonight. But she also found her blessing at his feet. We read that in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, where, she heard the word of Jesus Christ at his feet there in Luke. And so Jesus said to her, Mary, you have chosen the better part or the good part, which shall not be taken from her. Mary chose to be at his feet rather than our next person that we look at, Martha. So we see Mary was one who gave her best at his feet. She brought her burden to his feet. She found her blessing at his feet. By the way, there's a couple services that we do here at Athey. Some people think, why do those Athey Creekers go to church more than once a week? I'll tell you why, because tonight is a chance to be a Bible student as we go through the Bible and study God's Word. But there are other services where we find ourselves more in a worshipful attitude. I think Sunday night celebrations are essential for our walk, to have that time of worship. It's not a time of teaching. It's a time to sit at his feet. I like in Tuesday morning worship there at the church property, even though we're few, how much of a blessing that is. I was so bummed this week because I made the big announcement on Sunday that I was going to lead that, and I was excited. But I had jury duty up in Hillsboro, and exciting times. What are you going to do? You know, worship or jury duty? I really missed it this week. But next week, Lord willing, I'm looking forward to being back out there because it's a time of intimacy with the Lord, a time of goodness and a time of insight. And I even believe wisdom is imparted in those times of worship. What a key part of our Christian walk. Well, then that brings us to Martha. She gets all the bad press. She's sort of the lineman, if you would. Mostly only gets put in the Bible when she makes a mistake. And we have seen that she was the one who was always serving, where Mary was the one who was always worshiping. And even Jesus said, Mary chose the better one, Martha, you know. And it's kind of tough on old Martha. But in this story, Martha, actually, I think she gets some good ink in this story. I think she's going to get some good press. And I think there's going to be a spark of faith that's demonstrated by Martha that is pretty impressive, if you ask me. So Martha's going to get some good stuff tonight. So you got Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, her sister. And it says in verse 2, it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now there's a bunch here that we could camp out on. I'm going to try not to get too bogged down because there's so much, it's tempting. But I do want to point this out. First of all, we know that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were the friends of Jesus. Like the old hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. We really do know that Jesus no more calls us servants, but he calls us friends. So we are in that same category. But I want to point out that Jesus' friends were not insulated from troubles and trials. Their brother is sick. The Greek word in this text here for sick means deathly sick. There's a severity that's implied in the original Greek text that we don't see as much. Oh, does he have a little cold or what? No, he was very sick. And obviously we know that because he ends up dying. So pretty sick. We know that already. But even in the words that was used here, they send this messenger to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And so there's a severe problem. Note, mark it down well, just because you're a friend of Jesus does not mean you're not going to go through trouble or you're going to be insulated from all hard times. That's not the way it is as a Christian. These people were close to Jesus, but they find themselves in real trial and real difficulty. Now, we're going to learn why he's allowing them to go through these difficulties. You see, the thing about the Lord's love, let me talk about that here. He says, verse 3, the Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now, a quick correction, because they're in our pro-gay lifestyle kind of society, there are those that argue that Jesus had this love affair going with Lazarus. And they tweak scripture and even the book of Daniel. They try to make Daniel gay and Jesus was gay, they say. And that's just so wrong, because we're going to read later on that Jesus loved not only Lazarus, but Mary and Martha, the sisters. And the word love there is phileo. The word love. Remember, the Greek language has colorful words, and it doesn't just say love in general, like our clumsy word love, where we say, I love hot fudge sundaes, and I say, I love my wife, and you say, well, what's the difference? Well, there's a huge difference. And you say, okay, so which love was it? It was a brotherly love. It was a kind-hearted brotherly love that Jesus had for Lazarus. But that's all it was. So let's make that perfectly clear. And by the way, it's just ridiculous, because Romans 1 and other places in the Bible says that homosexuality is sinful. It's just a wrong, sinful behavior. Doesn't mean that we should hate homosexuals, just like we shouldn't hate liars or thieves or people that sin with any sin. We shouldn't hate each other, because we're all sinners. But we should just identify sin for what it is. And how do we know what sin is? Bible tells us what it is. And that's our standard. It's not me making that up. I'm not being bigoted or anything like that. I'm just telling you what the Bible teaches. And if you disagree with the Bible, then that's your choice. You can do that. But Jesus here would not have done that, because the Bible defines it as sin, and we know Jesus was without sin. And so that's just a ridiculous line of reason. Just want to make that perfectly clear. But this love that he had for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, what kind of love was it? One of the things you need to understand about God's love, and mark it well, God's love is not a pampering love. It's a perfecting love. Note it. Mark it down. Too many people think that when they become a Christian, suddenly they're going to be pampered in God's love. But that's not the love of God. The love of God is a perfecting love. And it's oftentimes like we as parents demonstrate to our kids, where there was Brookie on the slide or Joey on his big wheel. Maybe you've heard me tell the story, but it's an exact example where Joey was in the backyard on our porch there. We had a nice deck in the house we lived in there in Medford. And the only problem with the deck is one side didn't have any handrail. It just kind of went off about 4 or 5 feet down. And there was bark dust down there and some bull thistle thorns, the thorns that we have down in Southern Oregon down there. And Joey was, you know, going round and round in circles. He was just a little tiny preschooler, right? You know, those little plastic, little three-wheel, big-wheel things with pedals. And he was just going right up close to that edge and coming around and just doing big circles, you know. And I was sitting there sipping iced tea, looking at Joe, zipping around the deck. And I said, Joe, buddy, you know, be careful around that edge. You don't want to go, you know, flying off the edge of that thing. And he just kind of looked at me and poured it on, man, poured the gas on, just whirr. And I think he almost tried to go even a little closer to that edge. And eventually I said, Joey, you're going to go off and it's going to hurt really bad. And he just kept going. And eventually that back tire was literally, you know, they were fat back tires, but maybe a half inch over the edge as he was just skidding around the edge. And finally, as a father, you dads know what I'm talking about. I said, well, he's going to have to learn this the hard way. He's going to have to, you know, he's going to have to go off the edge. I'm going to let it happen because my love is not a pampering kind of love. My love for Joey is a perfecting love. And so Joey, sure enough, man, there in his diaper and his three-wheeler, and he just poured on the gas. And sure enough, as I was watching, poof, right off the edge, he just disappeared. And I see this huge dust cloud and I hear the crash and I think, oh no, you know, and I was waiting for that. You know, that scream that comes from that age group, you know, that you just know, you know, and I waited for a second. It was silent. I thought, oh no, maybe it's one of the silent, you know, the silent screams that kids do. That kind of thing. Which the bull thistles would have accounted for that, right? You know what I mean? So I'm thinking, oh, maybe it's worse than I thought. And I just was getting up thinking, oh boy, this may be worse. But as I was getting up, then I see arising from the dust, Joey jumped up and said, all right! Oh, he didn't learn a thing. I could tell you about just a few weeks ago when he crashed into the barbed wire fence going 50 on his YZF 450 in the desert. Just a barbed wire gate as he was riding along with Bryn Ritchie. They were flying through there, and I think Bryn was slowing down because he saw the gate coming. But Joey's thinking, "Hey, I'm beating Bryn!" But then he saw the barbed wire about 10 feet before, and just poof. And fortunately, the bike took all the barbed wire, and he just flew through the desert, Superman style, and just kind of tumbled, and just got a massive hematoma on his hip, and walked away from that one too. Didn't learn a thing. So anyway, sometimes people learn the hard way. I don't know. But see, the thing is, some of us, we do have to understand that some of us, the Lord's going to allow us to fly off the edge of the deck. Why? Because he's not a pampering. That's, by the way, you know, this whole debate, you know, do we need to have parents, mom and dad, or should we just celebrate single moms and single dads? And most people would say, you know, no, we really do need a mom and a dad. Now my heart goes out to single parents because that's a tough job. And praise the Lord, he can equip you single parents with the ability to try to be that balance. But see, one of the balances that such is so important for kids is that balance between the love that a mom has, which is more of a pampering love, and I don't mean that in a negative way. Man, when the kids got hurt or needed love and just cuddling, they would go to Debbie. When they wanted to party down and have fun, they'd go to Dad. But my time was usually limited, and it usually ended up back with Debbie. Because I was too rough, or we ended up getting scraped up, or whatever, and you know. But I do believe that balance, that nurturing. I should, instead of pampering, I'll say that nurturing love versus the perfecting love. And sometimes that kind of love does come out a little differently. And that's why it's so cool for a mom and a dad to raise their kids. You need both of those things, or else you know the kids will kind of lack a certain element. But the Lord, he's the perfect balance, isn't he? He's got that nurturing heart. We hear that in the heart of the Lord, and sometimes it almost sounds a little weird to hear the Lord say, oh, I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wing. You think, Lord, come on, you know, It's a little bit feminine to say that. How would you guys like that? Oh, I just love you as a mother hen. I just love you guys. You'd say, Brett, man, buddy. But that's the Lord. He loves us that way. But also the Lord has that tough love. And we're going to see that perfecting love in this chapter, because these friends of his are not pampered, but they're actually being perfected. And we'll see that if we keep going. So the one whom thou lovest is sick. Then verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So there you go. That's that phileo love, brotherly love of all three of them. But we learn here in verse 4 kind of why, one of the reasons why God's allowing the Mary and Martha and Lazarus trio to go through such troubled times is that the glory of God might be shown through the Son of God. That this whole incident was to give glory to God. And do you ever wonder why the Lord allows you to go through trials? There is a possibility that it has nothing to do with you. It might have only to do with the single fact that God wants to be glorified in your life. You say, well, Brett, I don't really know if I like that much. But I believe that this has to do with eternity and your life in heaven for eternity with the Lord. And if you're going through trying times, or you've had a trying life, your whole life's been one trial after another, I have no question in my mind that when you get to heaven, you're not going to be bummed out and saying, hey, it wasn't fair. I didn't get the same deal as, you know, Bill Gates or Donald Trump. Hey, listen, at least you didn't have his hair. You know what I'm saying? You know, there's benefits of not having billions of dollars. You see, the thing is, boy, just recently did you hear that they think that a person was murdered. They won the lottery and then they ended up dead. Just this week. Did you hear about that? But you know, what's interesting is they've done studies on these people who've won the lottery, and most of them end up with their lives being way more miserable. And if they had to do it over again, they would have never won the lottery. Interesting. We think that, oh, why am I going through? Why am I the one? When we get to heaven, we'll say, righteous and true are his judgments. And we're not going to doubt him or his call on you or me or my life. Not one bit. So it was for his glory that this thing was going on. And I think it was also, we're going to see, for their own faith to be perfected. So verse 6 continues, when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, where was he? We learn that in chapter 10. Verse 40, he went away again beyond Jordan to the place where John was first baptized, and there he abode. So this is out in Bethabara. It's out kind of in the wilderness, quite a ways. It's like a day's journey from Bethany. So he's about a day's journey from this point. But from Bethabara, he waits 2 days. And again, this has to do with timing, and the Lord's going to teach us some things about timing, perhaps, in this chapter. So he waits for 2 days, still in the same place where he was. Then, verse 7, after that, he said, said to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. So it's time to roll. Jesus, one thing I want you to notice is he was definitely on his own timetable, or I should say, on the Father's timetable. He said, I always do the will of my Father. And boy, I want to tell you, take note of this. I think that too many of us are driven by urgent matters. And man, if we don't deal with everything, you're just totally messing up as a human being. And you know what I've found, and this is something the Lord's still teaching me, and I don't know if I know all the answers on this, but what I've found is there are times where you cannot answer all the phone calls. If I answered every email that I got, just every email that I got, I would be more than a novelist. It's funny, you know, people write me emails, and I like emails, don't get me wrong, and don't be afraid to send me an email, but be real patient with me, because I type with 2 fingers. I'm not a speed typer or anything like that, but when I type, you know, and people ask me questions that I really want to answer well, you know, and so somebody writes me a letter, you know, here's the situation, my husband did this and that and the other thing, and all my family's telling me I should get a divorce, what should I do? Now, probably the easiest thing for my typing skills would be divorce him. Send. But, because that's probably what I feel anyway, you know, just apart from the scriptures. Dump him. He's a jerk, probably. Now, biblically, that's not sound, nor is it right. So me, knowing that, I want to write a biblically sound. And so, you know, I take time and I'll write it out. And, you know, I should write a book on it. I mean, I got chapters from emails before. I should write a book about that. Because, honestly, I've spent a lot of time with that. But one thing, as time went on and as radio listeners started getting my email, that was a big goof, by the way. Because all the Athey Creekers that send me emails, they're great emails. And, man, it's fun to answer questions. But it seemed like a lot of the email I got from radio listeners were belligerent, mean-spirited, and weird. I started trying to answer those, but then I changed my email. So I'm free now. free from that. But one thing is not to be ruled. Don't let your life be ruled by urgent things. And what could be more urgent than your best friend, or at least your really good friend, Lazarus, who's dying? What could be more urgent than that? In your mind, what could be more urgent than your best friend dying? But we see in this story, Jesus seemingly just chilling out. Because he knows that his Father has a timing for everything and that God was going to be glorified in that. And boy, this is one thing I've had to learn as a pastor, and I try to, as respectfully as I can, tell some people from time to time, I'm really sorry, but I couldn't get to that particular problem, or I couldn't get to that personally. Now, we're trying our best as a church family to cover the needs of this body with the people in our church and our pastoral staff. We got some great guys, by the way, on our pastoral staff. And the problem is, I'm the mouth, sometimes way too big of a mouth, because I'm up here talking and you guys kind of know me because I'm up here. And so, oh man, I got to talk to Pastor Brett. But here's the thing. Who does Pastor Brett talk to? My guys. I love these guys. These guys, these elders in our church and our pastoral staff, these guys are solid. And they love the Lord. And man, I love that they are here to minister to this body. And they do a great job. You know what? Here's what happens. There's a life of an Athey Creeker. They first come and they go, I got to talk to Pastor Brett. Then they go, oh, Pastor Brett really messed up and he didn't show up and he didn't answer. And so I'm going to just talk to one of the pastors. Oh, well. They go and meet the pastor and they go, wow. That pastor gave me the scriptures and told me the truth of just what the Bible says. And I think I like him better than Brett. And then you realize there's actually a whole team of people. And then you actually realize that other Athey Creekers, man, it's pretty cool. We're a body of Christ. You know, we're all ministering together. But I'm telling you, as this church has grown, I cannot stay up with all the questions and all the needs. I can't do that. I'm not saying this as an excuse. I'm just telling you, I've had to learn that sometimes you have to say no. As painful as that is. Especially when you have jury duty. But I'm so thankful that we're a body. Don't forget that. And man, especially if you're one who's in need, don't forget to tap into our elders and our pastors. We got some great guys that love the Lord and are guys that I would go to and I do go to when I have questions and I'm being stretched in life. And so make sure you tap into that. Jesus sort of moved with this ability to discern what he needed to do versus what everybody wanted him to do. Be careful with that. Don't be ruled by urgent things. Be ruled by the Lord. Well, Jesus said, it's time to go into Judea again. Verse 8, his disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? You know, this King James sounds so flowery and nice, but they're like, what? Are you kidding? That would have been what they would have said today. You're going to go where? Because they wanted to kill Jesus last time they were in Judea. So Jesus says, nope, we're going to go. Now, I love this because look at Jesus' answer. Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the work, of his work. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. In other words, if you're walking in the light of the Lord, walking illuminated, enlightened, knowing what God's will is in your life. There's 12 hours in a day. He's talking about the work day. It's funny how we've kind of gone to an 8-hour day for 40 hours a week. But Jesus is referring to the 12-hour work day there. Are there not 12 hours in a day? And the point is, man, as long as it's daytime, you can see where it's going. And as long as we're walking in the light of the Lord. And we know this, by the way, from chapter 12. He's going to get into this again, this issue of walking in the light. We're going to see that in chapter 12, verse 35 and 36. We're going to see kind of a commentary even on this idea of walking in the light, walking in the day. But he's saying, hey, this is the point. As long as it's light and day, we can walk. We can do it. And the idea is, as long as he's walking in the light, he's not going to stumble and he's not going to be hurt. Why? Because the Lord knows what's going on. He's got a timing. And even though people want to kill him in Judea, he can walk with confidence because his hour has not yet come. If you want to do an interesting study, check out every time the Gospel of John says, where Jesus says, "Mine hour has not yet come." I mean, in the Gospel of John, Jesus somehow brings up this issue of God's timing over and over and over again. Someday it'd be fun to do a study on that. All the, "My hour has not yet come." It's a timing issue. And Jesus, knowing that his appointment for death is not there yet, he can move in confidence into a place that's dangerous. I think there's been missionaries over the centuries who've experienced that in glorious ways. I love reading stories of Hudson Taylor and some of these guys that even went out to the South Pacific, where Tad and Marna are missionaries over there, and some people that went down to South America and other places where people said, "You're crazy, you could die out there," but they knew there was an appointment for them to die, and until that appointment comes, they cannot die. There's a real confidence, especially on the mission field, when you're serving the Lord, you can just trust that the Lord's got you. And like I said a few weeks ago, if you say, "Well, great, man, I can jump off the Eiffel Tower in France. And if my hour is not yet come, then I'll survive." But that might be your hour. The Lord might say, "Yep, that's your appointment. So congratulations." It's not a rationale for recklessness. It's a rationale for faith and saying we can trust that the Lord's going to put his hedge of protection around us when we're doing his work. That's the point. He's going to go to Judea with confidence. But we also know that he would be ultimately crucified down there. So Jesus was on the Lord's timetable, and he was also walking in faith. And so can we. Verse 11, "These things said he, after that he hath said unto them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep.' And then said the disciples, 'Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well.' Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. And then Jesus said unto them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" In other words, hello guys, now why would Jesus say he's merely sleeping and let the confusion sort of linger even for a moment or two? You know, some people argue, by the way, soul sleep. And Jesus is saying when you die, you actually are in a condition of sleep. Your soul is asleep, your body's asleep. I don't believe that doctrine, although, you know, there's good Christian people who believe that. I just don't agree with that because of what the Bible teaches. It says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The guy that died next to Jesus on the cross, he didn't say, "When you're done with your soul sleep, you'll be with me in paradise." He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And I believe that when a person dies, the evidence in the Bible is that as soon as you die, you're immediately in heaven if you're a Christian. And so this idea of soul sleep, I don't believe is biblical. But you say, "Brett, why then does the Bible use this term sleeping? And why does Jesus even sort of kind of use this word sleep, even to the confusion of the disciples?" Well, there's a couple things about sleep that I think make for a good analogy. If you're a Christian, think about death in light of sleep. Sleep. When you go to sleep, you hope to rise again. You hope to awake again. And really, Jesus, knowing that Lazarus was going to rise up again from the dead, it really was likened unto sleep. It was a good analogy. But in the same way, do you know, you can kind of look at it the same way. When you die, you're going to be raised up again, just like when you go to bed tonight and hopefully you wake up in the morning. Chances are we're all going to wake up in the morning tomorrow. But that's the anticipation we as Christians have with death, that we get to wake up to, as soon as we die, we'll wake up. But also, sleep is necessary. It's one of the forces of nature that we have to abide by. You cannot go for extended lengths of time without any sleep. Your body will not do it. You will die. And so you have to sleep. Just like everybody's got to die. But in the same way, in sleeping, again, we're going to raise up again. And so there's benefit. That's why precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We could go into more of why sleep is a good analogy and why the Lord uses that several times in the Gospel of John. But he says, okay, guys, here, I'm going to spell it out for you. Lazarus is dead. You got to know that. Get it? Got it. Well, verse 15, and I am glad. What is he saying? I am glad about what? Lazarus' death. Death. Again, how could Jesus say such a thing? Can you imagine? Don't do this, but can you imagine if one of your loved ones died who was a Christian and everybody went to the funeral and and they said, oh, can you believe Uncle Bob died? You said, man, I'm so glad. Now, other Christians might get that. But here's Jesus saying, I'm really glad that he died. Why did he say that? I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you might believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, Thomas, let's do a little defense. He's another guy that gets some negative press in the Bible. In fact, Thomas had a name ascribed to him, a nickname. What was his nickname? Doubting Thomas. I wonder if when we get to heaven, Thomas is going to be there at the pearly gates waiting for you going, why did you guys call me Doubting Thomas? I mean, look at me in John chapter 11. I was ready to die for the Lord. That little doubt there. Come on. Peter didn't even do that. Come on. Now, I do wonder sometimes, as a Bible teacher, I have to be cognizant that someday I'm going to meet these guys and I'm going to have to answer for some of the things I maybe have said about them. They'll be saying, Brett, I was there watching you stream. when you said that about me. Now, here's the thing. In Thomas's defense, this is an awesome part of his life where he said, man, I'm willing to go with you, Jesus, and even die if we need to. There's no doubting Thomas here. And I think he's a man of real faith in this particular story. Even if we're going to die, let's go with him. I like that. The faith of Thomas is big there. Verse 17, then when Jesus came, he found that he had had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now, it's interesting for you Bible students. One of the 1 day journey from Bethabara, Jesus waited for 2 days. And he ends up there 4 days after he dies. So the timing on this is interesting. Edersheim, who's an interesting rabbi who writes of these events and Jewish practices and traditions, Edersheim writes in his interesting books, he says, burial took place on the day of the death. The mourning period began immediately and lasted a month. First, 3 days, professional mourners would come. And then on the fourth day, after that would be a day for friends to visit. We have our traditions with funerals. They did too. And Edersheim, who knew about these things, he writes that it was on the fourth day friends would come and visit. That Jesus was just going right in at the same time that a friend would be known to go. He's already been buried for 4 days. Jesus had this time frame, and it's just going along just perfectly as he wanted it to go. So then He verse 18 says, now Bethany was near unto Jerusalem about 15 furlongs off, about 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Do you ever wonder why Mary stayed in and why Martha ran out? Part of it's just their personality. Martha was a can-do kind of girl, man. She got things done. She hears Jesus is coming, she runs out, and you think that's Martha. But, again, in the manners and the customs of the Bible and of the first century, this was a social mistake. This was a sort of taboo for a woman to run out and to greet a man in that culture. This was not cool, actually. But I love it that Jesus doesn't really get on her about that or whatever. This is a bigger deal than just their social custom and tradition. Martha, she runs out. But Mary, she stays back. I wonder why. Verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, this is where Martha gets her credit. This is where I have to say I'm pretty impressed with her, and she is a woman of faith, and I think she's, you know, one to be modeled after. And by the way, don't throw Martha out with the bathwater. What do you mean, Brett? Well, you know, people, we do need servants. We need people who are servers. And Martha's this can-do, kind of get-it-done lady. But here's where Martha made the mistake. It's not that she was had a heart to be a servant. It's that she wanted her servant's heart to be transferred to everybody else's. She thought everybody else should have to serve just like she was doing. Lord, tell that Mary to get up off her rear end. There at your feet, come on, and come and help me do dishes. That's the kind of heart she had, and the Lord corrected her for that. And there's people in the church today that say, what are you guys doing sitting in the pews? You need to get out there and get active. Go out there and win the world for Jesus. And there's certain people that have a heart to do those things and go out and minister and serve in various ways. But not everybody is built that way. And how thankful I am for the worshipers in our church, the people who really are really happy to sit at the feet of Jesus and worship. But I'm also really thankful for those who are willing to serve, because if there weren't those people, we'd get nothing done. So there's an interesting balance that I find in Mary and Martha. But the problem is when Martha tried to superimpose her calling and gifting on everyone else. Now here, I love what she says. She claims the same thing Peter said, really, when Peter said, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, blessed are thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Martha makes that same claim here at the end, verse 27. She says, yea, Lord, I believe thou art the Christ, which means the Messiah, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, in this, we talked about this a few weeks ago, and this was one of our texts as we were going through the I am statements of Christ. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life. And if you missed that, we looked at this passage in depth, how Jesus declared himself to be the resurrection and the life. Verse 28, and when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master has come and calleth for thee. As soon as she had heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. I like that Mary just obediently hears the call. Now, why she stayed back probably is because it wasn't kosher for the woman to run out unless she was called in that way. So maybe that's the only reason she stayed back, or maybe it's because she was hurt. One of the things I found about the real worshipers of Jesus, they're also more sensitive oftentimes in just practical things. It makes me wonder, someday I want to check out this DVD when I get to heaven and say, was Mary kind of hurt a little bit? Was she kind of holding back? But then Jesus calls for her, but she still obediently goes out to Jesus. And it says she rose quickly and came unto him. Verse 29. And verse 30, now Jesus was not yet come into town, but was in that place where Martha met him. And the Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out and followed her, saying, she goeth into the grave to weep there. Now, I don't know about you, but I see something going on here. I see Jesus moseying. I see Mary sitting. I see Martha buzzing. Do you realize how much mileage she's already covered in this story? I mean, Jesus is moseying along, but Martha's like, whew, pew, 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 running up. Oh, okay, no, see Jesus. I just, if you would have been here, we would have been, you went, Mary? Okay, pew, back to Bethany. Okay, Mary, Jesus wants to see you. So Mary gets up and starts moseying, and she's, right back. But she goes right after her. Now the people in the house are like, what's she doing now? She's just going to the tomb now. She's busy, busy, busy. You get the kind of the sense that Martha is just kind of this busybody? A little bit. She's a little bit. And there's something about that that kind of cracks me up. Now what's the point of that? I don't know. Other than maybe you can do that if you want to. You can be a busybody and run around to and fro, go back and forth and all that. Or you can be more like Jesus, who knows just when to go and when not to go, and just kind of be a little more methodical. And you know, there are people here, and let me just say this, and this is probably going to offend people, but I'm not going to talk about genders. But I am going to say this, sometimes in a marriage situation, because this can go either way. I've seen it both ways, men or women acting certain ways. But it is interesting that sometimes one of the, either the husband or the wife, is the more chilled out, saying, man, we can just wait on this, and we can trust the Lord on this, and we don't have to make something happen today on this. But the other side of the marriage is, pew, 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 back and forth, right? And we gotta go, we gotta something happen now, we gotta go now, you know, and the other, it's okay. Now the reason I say this is because I think that it's important to understand, and this is where sometimes, like for example, just a wild illustration, sometimes I talk to these wives and say, Brett, my husband is just not doing nothing, he's doing nothing, and we're supposed to be busy, 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 we gotta do. And I just say, man, just trust the Lord through your husband. But he needs to get off his rear end and pray and go to church and read his Bible. That's kind of Martha mentality. It's a busybody thing. And you have to understand that the Lord definitely uses the person who's very methodical and patient and waiting. And it's always a thing about the Lord and His timing. Be careful. If you're one of those people that has that propensity to get her done and go out there and make it happen and buzz around and talk to people, be really careful. Because sometimes the Lord not only doesn't use that, but He actually works against that behavior. And it's the person that waits patiently on the Lord. He is oftentimes moves very slowly. And it's good for us to learn to be patient in that. But Brett, it's been 20 years! Patience. Patience. Martha's buzzing around. She makes me tired just reading this. Back and forth. Now she's scurrying after Mary, who's making her way there. In verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. There you go. Mary, always seen at the feet of Jesus, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not yet died. Look at verse 21. Then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been there, my brother had not died. Word for word, same thing. It's funny how two totally different personalities can say the same thing. And I wonder why they were saying the same thing. It's probably because Mary and Martha had talked about this before in their house, before Jesus had ever come. Oh, if the Lord had only been here. And oftentimes you can learn who a person's hanging out with by the way they talk. You see that in this story, in this example. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have ye laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. Now, this we've speculated, even in recent studies, why did Jesus weep at the tomb? And there's various answers, but you know, you might, just on a simple, because we're running out of time tonight, on a simple note, what if we just trusted the people that were there and their own perception of what happened? Because the people, while oftentimes the people are wrong in these stories, maybe this is one time where they're right, where they're marveling and they're saying, oh, how he loved Lazarus, because he's here groaning and weeping. And I just wonder if Jesus was weeping because of the pain that Lazarus had endured in his sickness. Maybe the hurt from Mary and Martha and just the suffering they're going through. Maybe that was alone the reason why. That's the perception of these people. Verse 36, the Jews said, behold how he loved him. And I believe that Jesus does weep with us when we're weeping. He's got a heart for us. And it's not that he just says, I'm the loving God who's not just loving you in kind of that cushy sort of, mamby-pamby kind of love. But instead of pampering, I'm going to let you be perfected. But it's not this cold-hearted, I'm just going to let you be perfected. So tough bananas, endure. I don't believe that's the Lord. He'll allow you to go through hard times, but in the meantime, he's still weeping with those that weep. Verse 37, and some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. What all sisters say about their brothers. For he had been dead for 4 days. This is a bad deal. 4 days, he stinketh. Again, Martha, do you notice the practicality, the busybody? Oh, my Lord, he stinks. He's been there 4 days. Busybodies sometimes miss the power that God can display, even in the middle of something like this. Verse 40, Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him. And they let him go. I love this story. It's great because he comes bouncing out of the tomb, boing, 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 with all these grave clothes, bound hand and foot. Now, there's just a simple truth here I want to apply, and that is this, that Jesus did the raising up of the dead. That's the bottom line. Jesus is the one who saves people. He does all the work. But it is interesting that he employed the disciples at that point to loose him of his grave clothes in a very practical kind of way. And I would encourage you to realize that we play that kind of a role often in the saving of people. And there's times where the Lord will do a miracle and save someone out of death and save their lives spiritually. But I do believe the Lord will ask of us certain things that require responsibility. My dad and some of the guys in their church down in Southern Oregon, I was just hearing about this guy that was just a raging alcoholic. And the guy's life was over. He lost his job. He lost his family. He was just drinking just uncontrollably. And there was a group of men, a group of about five men that said, you know what, we're going to take this on and we're going to do this. And so they took this guy to his house, got rid of all the alcohol, and they stationed one man there to be with them day and night. And the five of these guys rotated through a shift to just be with this man every minute of the day. And while he was going through all his withdrawals and all those crazy, horrible things that an alcoholic deals with in those times, man. And they would read the scriptures and pray with them and play cards or just hang out with the guy and try to distract him and show him the Lord. And it was work. Day and night they spent with this guy. And ultimately, he became clean and sober and the Lord blessed that work. And to this day, those guys try to hold him accountable and try to stay with him. And I thought, man. You can do it the hard way, or you can have the church come around you and help you. We need, A, people to take advantage of the church in that way, but B, we also need people that can do that, that would be willing to say, I'm going to clock in time and help people through their difficulties. But in some way, the Lord's the one who saves, but sometimes he wants people to unwrap and unwind those grave clothes. That's what my dad and his buddies did with this guy. Well, verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, they believed on him. But, and there's always the but in these stories, some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Yeah, what a horrible thing. Everybody believe in Jesus. And these are the religious leaders, you guys. What are we going to do if everybody believes on him? And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. In other words, they were more worried about their own jobs than they were about the truth and God being with them. And one of them, being named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all. A verse you might want to memorize. John chapter 11, verse 49. Verse 50, for consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should go, gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now this is amazing, and boy, I wish we had more time, but we don't. Caiaphas, who's a bad guy, he's the high priest that year. How did that happen? I'll tell you, it's something we do know from history. Annas, who was the high priest, he was so wealthy and he got so much money for being the high priest that he got so busy with his business dealings and the temple worship there in Jerusalem that he had to get somebody else to actually be the technical high priest to do the work of the high priest. So he grabbed his son-in-law, who was Caiaphas, and said, you're now the high priest for now, for a year. Now, none of this followed the Old Testament scripture or the way it should have been done. It was because they were corrupt, evil men. Meanwhile, this guy Caiaphas, who we will know and see that he's a bad guy, interestingly enough, he still gets a prophecy from God that Jesus would die for the Jews, but also for everyone in the whole world. How does this evil, wicked guy get a prophecy like that? Well, interesting. We know King Saul started prophesying even though he was a bad king. There's other times in the Bible where the Lord used these strange people to prophesy through. Remember Balaam? Balaam was not a good prophet. If you read his story, he was kind of a bad guy, but God still spoke blessing through him, whether he wanted to or not. In the same way, this Caiaphas says this Jesus will die, but he doesn't understand what he's talking about. He would die, and he would die for all the Jews and for the whole nations of the whole world. And Caiaphas gave that prophecy. It's amazing the Lord can use anyone to speak truth, even if they don't know it or even don't want to. Well, verse 53, then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. But Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was near at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. And now here in this story, we enter in the last week of our Lord's life here in the Gospel of John. But the main point of tonight is if you're going through a trial or trouble, the Lord has timing and a purpose and a plan, and you can rest in that. And the Lord is able, one of his specialties is to take dead things and raise them up. That's what God does. And there are times in your life you might have to be like Mary and Martha and in a sense go through that death. You might go through times of dying to yourself, dying to your own desire and will and what you want to do. And you feel like, but he's going to die. I'm going to die if I do that stuff. And the Bible would tell you it's okay. God is good at raising things up the way they should be. And so you can rest in that. So really tonight as we close it up, I want you to just to say, Lord, show me how to be willing to let things die that need to die. Because you're able to raise them back up in a whole new way. Perhaps there's things you can think about even right now that you're like, but I gotta be a Martha, man. I gotta buzz around and make it happen. The Lord would say, chill out, rest in me, wait upon the Lord, and I'll take care of the rest. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, as we close our Bibles tonight, we thank you for this chapter. What a glorious chapter of your word, where we see your resurrecting power. Your word speaks and teaches that we are to learn to die to ourselves. And how thankful we are, we don't just die in that sense where it's all lost. But Lord, as we die to ourselves, we're glad to see things brought back in a right way, with a right heart. And we recognize sometimes things have to die in our lives, Lord, just to bring about new life. Lord, even as we read in chapter 12 of this book of John, we're going to see Lazarus sitting at a table and people coming from all over just to see he who the Lord raised from the dead. And Lord, I'm thankful that you use people in this room who once were dead but have been resurrected into new life, and how it's a testimony, really, of what you've done in our lives. So I pray that we learn to embrace those tough times, even though they are hard. And Lord, to realize that you're doing a work that might go beyond our own small world, but that your works might be made manifest, that you might be glorified, even in our own lives. Even if that means suffering, Lord, we want it to be all directed to you and pointed to you. So bless this church family. Lord, reward back to them the time they've invested tonight in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.